Amen. Always appreciate the good singing and the good playing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, continuing our study in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we will be in chapter 1, verses 18 through 25 this morning. Stand if you would when you find your place. How does God reveal Himself? I think you probably all know the answer to that question. But our text tells us exactly how God reveals Himself and how He shows us His glory. So let's pray and then we'll get into our text. Father, thank You once again for the privilege to be here. Thank You for the privilege to open Your Word. I pray that You would help us, that You would speak to us, that Your Spirit would take Your Word and glorify Your Son. We're thankful that You have revealed Yourself. I pray that we would dedicate ourselves to focusing on Your glory, and that You would be our top priority, that You would be at the center of all that we do. Speak to us now through Your Word. Encourage Your people. Save the lost. Glorify Yourself, I pray. We need Your help. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Thinking you can be seated, may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our Lord endures forever. Last week, we talked about divisions in the church at Corinth. The reason for these divisions is that they failed to keep God's glory as their top priority. They had instead become enamored with a cult of personality, which is a problem in our world today, whether you're talking about religious circles or political ideology. I think a cult of personality explains a lot of what goes on. They had embraced the wisdom of the world rather than the wisdom of God. Paul then, in writing this epistle, and it's particularly in our text, he seeks to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, shift their focus from a man-centered religion to the religion of Christ. And Dr. Edmund Clowney, it's in the bulletin. If you've read the newsletter, this quote is in there, and I'm going to give it to you again. I think it's such a wonderful quote. He said that worship is not determined by man's need, but by God's nature. And if we get that wrong, we get our worship wrong. If worship is determined by man's need, it becomes entertainment driven. And we began to seek ways to emotionally manipulate people and to create an emotional high. And many Christians need to understand that your emotions are not the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we're thankful for that. But worship is not determined by man's need, but God's nature. So then, if we understand that correctly, our worship then becomes Christ-centered, with a goal towards God's glory and not our own satisfaction. And Paul says in this text, if we want to experience God's glory, we must embrace the cross. Because God reveals His glory in the cross. And so in these verses, Paul is going to contrast human wisdom with divine wisdom. And in doing so, he exposes the error of relying on human understanding and points the Corinthians to faith in Christ alone. And so today, I want to explore two truths revealed by this contrast. And if you have concluded that 2 points means a shorter sermon, you have erred in your judgment. Number one, human wisdom does not lead to a true knowledge of God. Number two, God reveals Himself through the preaching of the cross. So human wisdom does not lead to true knowledge of God. And number two, God reveals Himself through the preaching of the cross. He begins the text as he is contrasting human wisdom with divine wisdom, as he is beginning to tell them that human wisdom does not lead to a true knowledge of God, he begins with pointing them to the cross. And what he does is show them that the preaching of the cross is a dividing line. I'm reminded when Jesus' parents brought him to the temple to be dedicated to the Lord, Simeon saw him and he pointed to Christ and he said that this child is set for the fall and rising again of many. What Simeon was saying is this child will either be the salvation or the condemnation of many. And so he shows us this dividing line. He says in verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." It's always been that way. People have and do despise the cross. And it's always been that way. In 200 A.D., or a drawing, a cave painting that purportedly dates back to around 200 A.D., the title of it, Alexamenos, was part the Alexamenos graffito, in other words, the Alexamenos graffiti, around 200 A.D. And what it is, it's a picture of a young man standing with a posture of worship, and before him is a figure on a cross, and the figure on a cross has the body of a man, but the head of a donkey. And the description says, Alexamenos worships his God. He was, whoever drew that was conveying Roman sentiment at the time. That worshiping a Savior that died on a cross was foolishness. And that it was absurd and it was despised. Cicero, a Roman politician who lived from 106 B.C. to 43 B.C., was known as a great statesman and an orator. He said, "The word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and ears." If you could think of a word, well, it's hard today because everything's inappropriate today. But if you could think of a word that's truly inappropriate, to use in mixed company that points to a horrific thing, it would be the same thing. God used something as horrific as the cross, something as shameful as the cross, to be the means of salvation. So there are those that say it's a shameful thing. And you don't have to search too far today to find skeptics and atheists and people of other religions that will talk about how silly and absurd the idea of God dying on a cross is. So for some, it's foolishness. But, he says, to those of us who are saved, it is the power of God. It's interesting, the word, the Greek word that's used, translated saved, it is the present passive participle, which denotes continual action performed on us. It is, you are being saved. You say, oh no, I am saved. Well, you are saved, you have been saved, you have been justified, and you are being saved. If you read Romans 8, we don't have time to get into that, but if you read through Romans 8, particularly verses 28 down through the end of the chapter, Paul talks about the various tenses of our salvation. That is, we have been saved, but we are being conformed into the image of Christ, and we will be glorified. You have been saved, but you are right now being saved. One commentator used the illustration of someone going down on a sinking ship. And a ship rescues them and is bringing them to land. And so they have been saved from the sinking ship. And in the process of being taken back to land, they are being saved. So it is a process. In other words, Romans 8 that I've already referenced says that we're predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ. Philippians chapter 1, he who began a good work in you will perform it. It's the continuous action. So the question that we all ought to ask is, am I being saved? I was talking to a man this week, and a good man. He comes from a different background than we do. He's Pentecostal. I don't want to misrepresent him because he may be Church of God, but it's that branch of theology, right? And so he doesn't believe in eternal security. We do as Baptists because we believe that's what the Bible teaches. But he made an interesting point. He said he's known people that have prayed a prayer, have made a profession, and they have absolutely no Christian fruit in their life. They're just mean, they're ungodly, they're driven by their passions, they don't love Christ, they don't love the Bible, they don't love the church, but you can't talk them out of their profession. No matter what you say to them, no matter what truth you confront them with, the answer is always, well, I prayed this prayer back then. I did that. Yeah, sticking to their guns. Listen, though, if you are not being saved, you have not been saved. You see what I'm saying? If the Holy Spirit, if Christ is not working in you now, conforming in you into His image, and we all grow at different rates. Some grow faster than others. Children are different in the way they grow physically. But if He's not working in you, if you don't see God the Holy Spirit conforming you into the image of Christ, if you're not being saved, let me tell you something, I wouldn't want to die in that condition. And so Paul draws that line between those that view the cross as foolishness and those of us that view it as the power of God. Is it the power of God in your life? I don't mean that you did something some time ago, you prayed a prayer, joined the church, got dunked or sprinkled, whatever. You ought to be dunked, by the way. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, has God changed your life? Is the cross of Christ the power of God in your life right now? Does it change the way you think? Does it motivate you? Is it the driving force in your life? Does it cause you to want to know Him more? Or is it something you stick on a shelf and then get it off the shelf when you come to church? The preaching of the cross is a dividing line. But second of all, notice in this idea that human wisdom doesn't lead to a true knowledge of God. God allows human wisdom to display its ineffectiveness. Raising children sometimes requires that you let them mess up. And I think dads are more willing to do that than moms. But notice what he says in verse number 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. It seems that Paul is quoting from Isaiah 29 and verse 14, where it says, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of the prudent man shall be hid. In Isaiah 29, Isaiah is recounting God saving Judah from the attacks of Sennacherib the Assyrian. By all accounts, Sennacherib and the Assyrians had a larger army and should have defeated Judah. It may be that Judah had plans to counter the attack, and Judah had plans to overcome this, but God would have none of it. He would not have Sennacherib glorying for destroying Judah, nor would he have Judah taking credit for his own deliverance. So God sent an angel who killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And in that instance, the wisdom of the wise was defeated. Why? Because no one could have seen it happening that way. The Assyrians had thought they made their plans, they had their battle plan, they had the numbers, they had it all figured out, this is how it's going to go, and God says, well, no, it's not. Judah, no doubt, had their own plans, and it didn't go that way either. You see, those who reject God's truth embrace human wisdom. Skeptics and atheists would have you to believe, well, they would say, atheism is merely a lack of belief. Well, no, it's not. If you reject God, you embrace something else. That is, if you remove God from His rightful place, you will inevitably put something in its place. And then you must rely on your own wisdom. And rather than believing nothing, you believe anything. Lindsay showed me a video recently that they watched it at camp. And it was a prominent atheist, and I think he's an astrophysicist. And he wrote a book, and he was appearing on a talk show. And a lot of stupid things he said stood out to me. But one thing in particular, and I said stupid, I did. Because it is stupid. And you say that word's offensive. I don't think it is. I think we need to grow up. All right. amen. But he said, trying to convince this guy that the universe would create itself because nothing isn't what you think it is. Now listen, I might have come in on a load of turnips, but it wasn't last night. All right, nothing is exactly what I think it is. And he said, even if you have blank space, and I wanted to reach through the screen and say, stop it! That's not nothing. Blank space is something. So we become fools. and we embrace our own human wisdom. Look how Paul addresses it in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it to them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain or empty in their imaginations. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to incorruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So Paul is saying that when you reject God, you embrace the absurd. James, in chapter 3 of his epistle, warns us against worldly wisdom. And even those of us that are Christians are in danger of being deceived by the wisdom of the world. And know this, if you embrace the world's wisdom, you will create your own God, just as Romans 1, verse 18 through 23 indicates. Danny Aiken, in his commentary, said, a God discovered by human wisdom will be both a projection of human fallenness and a source of human pride. And this constitutes the worship of the creature, not the creator. Human philosophy and false gods appeal to human wisdom. Why is it that guys like that atheist I was just describing a few minutes ago, like to get in their echo chambers and talk about these grand ideas of the universe creating itself and all. Why? Because it appeals to their pride. And so they will create gods that appeal to their pride and satisfy their need to feel important. But also, and I think perhaps even more dangerously, if I could say that, they will create gods that allow their wickedness. They will say, well, my God doesn't condemn this sin. Well, then you're not worshiping the God of the Bible. Well, my God loves and accepts everyone. Is that what the Bible says? Is that what the Bible says? When you read the Bible, do you come up with a Barney the Dinosaur theology? You know, I love you, you love me. We're a happy family. Is that what you come up with? That we're all okay? That God excuses sin, and whatever particular sin you embrace, it's okay. That's the wisdom of the world. Proverbs 14 and verse 12, there's a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Here's the problem, Romans 1:28 again. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. To do those things which are opposed to themselves. To do those things which are opposed to sound logic. Someone says, when is God going to judge America? And my response is, look around. You see, when we think of judgment, we think of God actively doing something to punish somebody. You know, maybe a great storm or some other natural occurrence, right? But I think if you read Romans 1 and understand it correctly, the worst judgment God can enact on someone is to leave them to their own devices. I said earlier that sometimes we have to let kids make their own mistakes, and that's true. But if we truly left kids alone, they would do all manner of not only foolish things, but dangerous things. My sister, when she was 4 or 5 years old, we had a fireplace and a hearth on it, and the hearth came out, I don't know, 18 to 24 inches, and it was a really cool hearth there because you could sit on it. You could set chairs on that hearth and play car and any number of things you could do with that, which was a lot of fun. Well, one day she was by herself. Mom was in the kitchen. She put a chair there and she was playing car, and she found Mama's keys. And there was a socket right there in the hearth. And you already know where this is going. The poor thing's never recovered. Nah, I'm joking. Sorry, Stacy, if you watch this. She stuck the keys in the socket. The keys melted together. Mom heard a boom. And Stacy was thrown off the chair. By God's grace, she wasn't harmed. She's still smarter than me, so I guess it worked out okay. She made straight A's in school, so I struggled for whatever I got. But she was not harmed. What I'm saying is kids left alone will do terrible things. And you don't have to look too far to see our world and our culture doing silly things, foolish things, dangerous things, embracing things that are a detriment to our society. I mean, we have someone on a major political ticket in our nation that has put feminine hygiene products in little boys' bathrooms. That's Romans 1, y'all. And I could go on and on. You know, you see the news. You see the world around you. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. So God leaves the world to show the ineffectiveness of their wisdom. But also, God challenges men and women to solve the human condition. Notice what he says in verse number 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer or debater of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? In other words, it's as if God is saying, come on, let's see what you got. All you wise people, wise is a general term to describe the scribe and the disputer or the debater that he mentions below. In other words, what he's saying is, all you people in the world that claim wisdom, whether you're an educator, whether you're a philosopher, whether you're a ruler of some sort in a political realm, state or local level, whatever it is, whether you're a person that considers yourself very studious, God says, where are you at? Let's see if your wisdom can solve the world's problems. And history and experience both teach us that they cannot. I heard a statistic recently that the second leading cause of death, and I can't confirm these statistics, among 18 to 30-something year olds is suicide. And I don't know if that statistic is true or not, but what I do know, suicide, depression, anxiety, all of those things are through the roof. The sexual revolution has caused great damage to our society. And as you study history, men, philosophers, rulers of various sorts have made their attempts to bring peace to the world. After World War I, The push was, well, that's no more world wars. And then World War II came. And they had the League of Nations. And now we have the United Nations. Have all our treaties and the union of all, have these things, have these political ideas brought peace to the world? You're watching the same news I am. There's conflict all over the world. Some have proposed that, well, we just need more education. But education, when you've rejected the God of the Bible, only serves to create more clever devils. I think that's what C.S. Lewis said. Legislation won't do it. Philanthropy won't do it. Philosophy won't do it. The pseudoscience that says nothing isn't what you think it is, that won't solve the world's problems. Human philosophy won't solve the human problems. If we reject the God of the Bible, all of our efforts will come to naught. Because men will not, by their own resources, find God. Now, sure, you could be a philosopher, and you could study the subject of morality and conclude that there is a God. But that won't lead you to Jesus. You could look at the world around you with an open mind and conclude there must be a God. But that won't lead to Christ. So then, how has God chosen to reveal Himself? He reveals Himself through the preaching of the cross. That might not be how you and I would have done it. But as J. Vernon McGee would always say, this is God's universe. If you don't like the way He runs it, get your own. Since people cannot find God on their own, He has made a way. Verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That is, God allowed the world to prove that we cannot find God on our own. Now again, it's not that the revelation wasn't clear. It's not that natural theology doesn't point to God. That's looking at the world around us. That's looking at morality, all those things. It's not that those things don't point to God. Even, you know, the understanding of cause and effect. We know things are here because they were created by something. We understand all that. And all those things should point to God. But we don't see those things and come to faith in Christ. It's not the fault of those things. It is our own fault. Charles Hodge said, the revelation was clear, but men, through their imbecility and perverseness, did not comprehend it. In the midst of light, they continued blind. The fault was in them and not in the revelation. God has revealed Himself through the preaching of what many deem to be foolish. It's not that preaching is foolish. It's not that the cross is foolish, but that men perceive it as foolish. The preaching of what men perceive to be foolish is what brings salvation. And so what the preaching of the cross does, it shows that salvation is for all. Because there it is, the cross. You see it on the screen. The cross stands there as an invitation to all. And it doesn't appeal to our intellect. It doesn't appeal to our emotions. And it totally obliterates all pride that we might have, because all it is the cross standing as an invitation to submit to Christ. What? Well, that's it. Human wisdom says, well, you have to work and you got to earn it. And the default position of all people is what? If I'm a good person, God will let me in. Well, I got bad news for you. You're not. You're a terrible person. And I am too. So we need salvation. But the cross is the proof of God's salvation. This vile and despised cross is the means that God has used to show that none are too far from the cross, but all men must kneel before the cross. It defeats all claims of self-reliance. The cross reveals the love of God. It reveals the horrors of sin and the triumph of Christ. And so many reject this plain revelation. Verse 22, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. See, people reject natural revelation, but they also reject special revelation. That's the word. He said the Jews require a sign. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus dealing with the scribes and Pharisees, they were a hateful bunch. Matthew 12, 38 says, then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. He was referring to the cross. As Jonah was in the whale's belly, so the Son of Man would be in the heart of the earth in the grave. So the scribes and the Pharisees, which normally didn't like each other, but they hated Christ, so they were okay working together for that. They said, if you want us to believe on you, show us a sign. Jesus said, no. I hear skeptics all the time saying, well, if God wants me to believe, he needs to do something spectacular. Oh, you mean not create the world? Like die on the cross and rise again? They'll say, well, if God wants me to believe, he needs to step out on the clouds and show himself to me. As if God's going to do magic tricks so that you believe on him. God's not a lackey. Billions of people have believed on Christ. Oh, wait a minute. There's that one guy that wants me to step on the clouds. Well, here I go. Scripture says you have enough reason to believe. It's not that men don't have the evidence to believe. It is that they are liars. Now, that is generally a conversation ender with a skeptic. When you say, no, you're not an atheist, you're a liar. But that's what the Bible says. That they repress this truth. That they refuse to believe. The Jews require a sign. The Greeks, and he's referring generally to all non-Jews, seek after wisdom and reject the message as foolishness. Acts 17, verse 21, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there, this is referring to Paul on Mars Hill preaching to them, they spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They wanted philosophy. They wanted something that satisfied their intellect. They wanted something that scratched their intellectual itch. And you got all these philosophers and all these educators and all these guys that sit around and talk about big stuff. And Paul comes into town and he says, You need to trust in Christ, the one who was crucified. And they're like, who's this guy? It's a simple message. But it's God's message. You see, as one commentator, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, if it is I who say where God will be, I will always find there a God who corresponds to me, is agreeable to me. But if it is God who says where he will be, the place is the cross of Christ. See, God doesn't bend to our whims. He says, trust Christ. And so we proclaim the cross. We preach Christ. And that is the power of God for salvation. He doesn't need our help to make it palatable. He doesn't need our help to make it interesting. He simply commands us to preach the cross of Christ. And in the cross of Christ, he reveals his glory. And those who receive the gospel call experience both the wisdom and the power of God. Verse 24. Actually, back at the verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block. They stumble at it. And unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, that is, called to salvation, this effectual call whereby God makes you his own. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. One individual that it's not a believer as far as I know, but I as a man of the world, I respect him because I think he comes up with some rational conclusions. And his name is Jordan Peterson. And he sees through a lot of the garbage the world puts out there. He sees through the woke ideology, which is just cultural Marxism, okay? He sees through all of that, and he rightly concludes we're being foolish, but he hasn't submitted himself to Christ that I know of. So individuals can spend their entire life trying to find God and miss him. Because we cannot, through our own means, find him. God reveals himself through the preaching of the cross. And when we embrace the cross, when we embrace Christ, God reveals his wisdom and his power to us. 2 Timothy 3, Paul talking to Timothy, he says, from a child you have known the scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. That's why we preach the Bible. The Bible reveals who God is. And all of a sudden, the light comes on. And you know who he is. And you know Christ is a Savior. You know he's the King of the universe. You know you're obligated to submit to him. You have the wisdom that you've sought after for so long. He grants wisdom. But he grants the power to walk in newness of life. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. People try their best to change in every way, but it is God who gives us the power to live a new life. Some people spend their whole life turning over one new leaf after another. You've read this book, you've laid aside these habits, you've picked up these habits, you've stopped doing this and you've started doing that. And it's never helped. Why? Because you need to submit to Christ. Amen. And you need to believe on him. And he will give you the power to walk in newness of life. Because it is God that empowers the message. Verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I love this. I think Paul might be employing a little bit of sarcasm. That is, what you say is foolishness. What you say is weakness. Is more effective in changing men's lives and in shaping the culture than anything you could come up with. He may be saying that it only takes a small amount of God's wisdom and a small amount of His power to do what human might and wisdom cannot. Charles Hodge said, "The gospel is thus efficacious because the lowest manifestation of divine wisdom exceeds the highest results of the wisdom of men. And the lowest exercise of God's power is more effectual than all human strength." If you and I can conclude anything, it is that we are not better off on our own. That if we teach our children, be true to thyself, chase your dreams, live after the world. If we teach our children to look in themselves for the greatest answers to life, we will wreck them and ruin them. Because the world cannot answer the most fundamental questions. Why am I here? What's my purpose? Where am I going? And if we teach our kids to give lip service to the cross, but then live out in the world, we make them even worse. But when we teach them to embrace the cross and to kneel before Him and to say, "All that I am is yours," it is then that we show them what the world is all about, what God's plan for our life is, and how to truly be happy and satisfied in this world. Because God reveals Himself through the preaching of the cross. So, since, as we close, since God reveals Himself through the power of the message of the cross, we as a church ought to determine to never drift from the simplicity of the cross. And may we never focus on anything but God's glory. So as we close this, I want to give you a few questions for consideration. Number one, have I embraced the truth of the cross and trusted in Christ alone for salvation? Number two, am I tempted to rely on the wisdom of the world rather than God's wisdom and power? And number three, am I aware of the continual work of salvation in my soul? Some of you are saved. To quote one preacher, you're as saved as the Apostle Paul. But you struggle because you're constantly looking inward. And if you begin to look to Him and shift your focus away from yourself and begin to focus on Christ, begin to focus on the cross, then you will begin to see what He is doing in your life. But there are some of you here that Christ has never touched you. You do not know Him. You don't love Him. You don't desire to serve Him. He is not in your thoughts all week. You don't desire to lay aside sin and grow in holiness. And to you, I say, you need to surrender to Christ and be saved. The cross is God's power. Lord, thank You for who You are. Thank You for the simplicity of the message of the cross. Forgive us for when we fail You. Help us to trust in You. I pray that You would take this feeble attempt and these scattered words and use them for your glory. Encourage your people to focus on your glory and to fix their eyes on Christ and to fix their eyes on the cross.